Thank you, Mr. Willis. Good afternoon to everybody. I'm going to increase the backlight on my screen because it's a little bright, which is good. Be good for the camera. Just give me 1 second, please. Hopefully you were all able to avoid the cold. I'm assuming since you're here, you were able to do it. I hid in the house. I'm able to work from home, so I took full advantage of that and did not expose my delicate skin to sub-zero temperatures. We often speak about emulating the character and practices of Christ. Ephesians 4 recommends that we measure ourselves to the stature and the fullness of Christ, to the perfect man. Each of us who speak eventually come around to using Christ as an example and to encourage us all to model ourselves after him. We model ourselves in how we pray. He gave us that instruction. In humility, in peace, faith, goodness, mercy, good works, love, joy, how to answer difficult questions. I've heard messages on that. Foot washing. The list is nearly endless. Today, I'd like to speak about emulating Christ's role as a restorer of mankind to righteousness. To be clear, there is only one Savior of men, and that is Christ. There's only one door by which we enter the kingdom, and that is Jesus Christ. As our Savior, Christ is working a fantastic plan to reconcile all mankind to him and to the Father. And our understanding is that in the millennium, we will function as kingly priests, and our responsibilities will include bringing people into a right relationship with the family of God. There are many scriptures that encourage us to model Christ's example by helping restore people to the path of righteousness. To demonstrate that we should emulate Christ as a restorer of mankind to righteousness in the event that there are any doubters, we will draw instruction from Proverbs, a book that's dedicated to instructing people in the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we will see that attempting to emulate Christ in this fashion requires wisdom and righteousness. Otherwise, we'll learn another important proverb. Proverbs 26:17 says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ears." So you mess with other people's problems and you've got a dog, an angry dog on your hands. So it clearly takes wisdom and instruction to be able to model Christ's example as a restorer of men to the path of righteousness. So let's start in a familiar place, one where we would all know, Matthew 5:14. We'll start there, Matthew 5 and verse 14. And it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and gives light unto the whole house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we all know this. I'm sure we've heard lots of messages on it, and I'm hoping to develop it in a slightly different way. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, make a really interesting point that I have never heard before or recognized. The phrase, "the light," that phrase is one of Christ's titles. He is called the light. And nowhere else in the entire Bible is this phrase, "the light," referred to anybody else, Christians, except here. This is the one exception. And they say it must be applied here by our Lord to his disciples only as they shine with his light upon the world in virtue of his Spirit dwelling in them and being of the same mind as Jesus Christ. So they're saying we reflect God's light is their basic point. But I thought it was interesting that nowhere else in Scripture does it say that we are light. I'm looking forward to hearing more about the discourses of Matthew because I think the implications of Christ's title being applied to us is significant. Now, we're very familiar with our responsibility to shine, and we know from nature that light is very easily seen even from great distances. I recall Mr. Flamin, I believe it was him, talked about this, that says you can see a single candle from 30 miles away. You can see the light from a lone candle 30 miles away. And that's amazing. Our church is 16.71 miles away from downtown Chicago as the bird flies, according to distancecalculator.com. 30 miles is Bartlett from downtown Chicago or Warrenville. And if you're a city person, that's way out in the suburbs, 30 miles. For those who like the technical details, as I do, that candle would need to be 400 feet in the air because of the curvature of the earth. Right? So it'd have to be up high so you could see it. But if there was a light a third of the way up Willis Tower, a lonely solitary candle in that window, you would be able to see it from Warrenville. I just find that astonishing that a light could go that far. But is it useful? What's the value of a light shining 30 miles away? Now, perhaps it's only me, but when I think about this scripture and that, you know, we're trying to be lights and there's people that are watching us and hopefully they see my good works because I'm doing good works and I hope that they'll praise God because I'm, you know, of how this whole thing is supposed to work according to Matthew 5, I have this picture in my mind of a cartoon candlestick in the dark and you just see the light and the body of the candle from the light, and it's there all stiff and steady, kind of looking around, saying, "Do you see my light? My light's on. Anybody see? But not too close. Don't get too close." It's a very stiff and rigid view, at least in my mind's eye. I don't know if other people have that view. I think some do, as I look around. Perhaps it's just me. I think the reason I think of it as being stiff and almost isolated is that we know that the wicked hate the light. And who wants to have that situation happen? Nobody, as we say in our family. Nobody wants that. I'm certain this caricature that's in my mind isn't what God intended. We know that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But a wise person does foresee evil and try to avoid it. We are instructed to do that. Back to Scripture. Christ says, "Neither do men light a candle, but they put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick." So why do people put a candle on a candlestick? Why would you do that? Because it's much more useful and helpful when it's on a candlestick. As Christ said, it illuminates the whole house. It's useful to those so they're able to see. We'll look at a couple of examples later on about useful lights later on. Isn't Christ a useful light? Aren't those who are in the truth drawn to his light? Aren't our misdeeds exposed by the light so that we can repent and be reconciled and restored? And so, since we are to be the light, according to Matthew 5, how can we be useful to our fellow man? We'll discuss that in just a minute. Let's press on and make a deeper connection. If you'll turn to Daniel 12, please, because the book of Daniel makes an interesting connection between being lights and working to restore people to righteousness. Daniel 12 is at the end of the prophecy. Daniel 12, 1, and I'll just read it so we have the context. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of our people, and there shall be a great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to this time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Verse 3. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Who are those who turn many to righteousness? Does it not include those who slept and awoke to everlasting life mentioned in the prior verse? Verse 3 is a parallelism, this expression of the same idea in different ways, in two different ways, or sometimes more. The implication is that God's righteousness and the wise work to restore people, to emulate Christ as an example of restoring people back to righteousness. And this is what this scripture confirms. Can you imagine the upgrade from being a candle to being a star Look forward to that. There is another value of a light shining off in the distance. Like a star in God's firmament, it lets you know there's life out there. If I was all in the darkness, and I was looking around, and I saw a really faint light 30 miles away, which way would I be walking? Towards the light. It's interesting that thousands of scientists invest their entire life work to searching for extraterrestrial life. And they posit there must be life out there because of all the light that's out there. If only their instruments could detect spirit, they could stop working. Let's gain a different perspective as we explore how we emulate Christ as a restorer of mankind to righteousness. As promised, we're going to go to Proverbs, so if you would please go to Proverbs 11. And we're also going to mix our metaphors. And in doing so, hopefully we'll gain a different perspective. Proverbs 11 in verse 30. Another parallelism. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Let's take a look at the first part of this parallelism. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Please notice that it's not the righteous person who is the tree of life. It is the fruit of the righteous that is the tree of life. Kyle and Delish, in their commentary, they explain it this way. It says, the meaning of the proverb is that the fruit of righteousness, i.e. his external influence itself, is a tree of life. Namely, for others, since his works and actions exert a quickening, refreshing, happy influence upon them. I had to look up quickening because I wasn't 100% sure what that meant. It includes the concept of restoring life, quickening. Do we exert a quickening, refreshing, happy influence on others? The phrase tree of life is a weighty phrase. Much more than just a good influence or good feelings. Taken literally as it is in Genesis, the tree of life represents access to a mortal life. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia makes this comment as they try to explain what the phrase tree of life means. They also explain it in Revelation, another place we see the use of the phrase tree of life. In their view, it represents unrestricted access to all that is good. This is a huge phrase, the tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Ezekiel 47, in that chapter, we learn that the tree of life provides regular and continuing food and unfailing leaves, which can be used for healing. Does our fruit nourish and heal others? And does it contribute to restoring them back to life? The second phrase, and he who wins souls is wise. The NIV has it as, and he who is wise saves lives. Young's literal translation says, and whoso is taking souls is wise. And this is very similar to a phrase, the phraseology and the words that are used in Psalms 49:15, where David talks about that God will redeem me, he says, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Exact same phraseology as what's in Proverbs here. Now, Kyle and Delish are Lutherans, and so they put a stronger emphasis on personal evangelism than what we do. We emphasize that God calls people. He removes the spiritual blindness and brings them to Christ so that they can be taught by the teacher. But it does say we are to win souls, a phrase that kind of rubs me internally the wrong way, but that is what it says. I wonder if this concept of winning souls has been corrupted by how others have taught the idea, like in many other things. Let's take a look at a scripture so that we can understand one application of how we can take souls. If you would turn to Proverbs 24. It's always good to base things in Scripture, and I've attempted to do that here. Proverbs 24, this is the third chapter of a series of chapters that encapsulate sayings of the wise, is where this is. Proverbs 24, verse 10. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, this is in the NIV, by the way, we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? People that are being led away to death are in need of rescuing. Being led away means that they're under the control of somebody else, some other influence or some other person perhaps, and they need to be taken back from that capture. Those staggering towards slaughter suggests that they're impaired. Somehow they're not fully there and in need of support, strength, and healing. I think this is what it means to win souls, to take souls. Here's an example. In Malachi 2, we learn about Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron the priest. And it says of him that he turned many away from iniquity. And Psalms 106 records that he's viewed, that act, the act that he does is viewed as an act of righteousness and was credited to him as righteousness. Now, you can read all the details of what exactly Phinehas had done, but for brevity, I'm going to refer to Smith's Bible Dictionary because it succinctly describes it. It says, he is memorable for having, while quite a youth, by his zeal and energy at a critical moment in licentious idolatry. So he addresses this issue of idolatry within Israel, appeasing the divine wrath, and put a stop to a plague which was destroying the nation. 24,000 people died because of their idolatry. And his act stopped God's hands, you know, and released them. For this, he was rewarded by a special approval or praise of God and a promise that the priesthood should remain in his family forever. And so he stood, he took a very strong and decisive act, and rescued thousands of people who were going towards death. Didn't he rescue them and lead them from those that are being led into slaughter? Didn't he help those that were staggering, if you're familiar with the story? If not, read Numbers 5. He acted in wisdom. What he did, it wouldn't be my first thing to spring to mind, I suppose. And he acted in righteousness. And the fruit of his conduct was a tree of life to all the other people that were spared death. Can we not say that he shone his light in the entire house? What is the house that we illuminate? Who can we feed or heal by the fruit of our righteousness? Let's look at another example. James 5, as we work to explain that we have a role in restoring people to righteousness. James 5 and verse 19, because this James 5 is about conduct and fraternity within the church. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we're wise and righteous, we'll recognize the need to turn our brother or sister back to the way of truth. And through God's power, we can ask for wisdom to hold back those that are staggering towards slaughter. Would we not be a light to a person that was in that darkness? And would we not be emulating Christ's example when he went and searched for that one lost sheep above the 99 that were safe and rescue a soul from death? Can we agree that one of the ways that we emulate Christ is by helping to restore people back to God's righteousness? And these restoring acts are an obligation to those who are wise and who are righteous. For those of us who have been restored when we've wandered off, don't we appreciate our brothers and our sisters for their help? And don't we also give glory to God for his intervention through a brother or a sister? As we begin our preparations for God's spring festivals, let's evaluate if our fruit exerts a quickening, refreshing, and happy influence on those who are around us, whether that light is within the house of God or within the world. I wanted to conclude by showing another example, an unsuccessful example. If you would turn to 1 Samuel 24. And we'll review a situation where David is being pursued. He's being hunted by Saul. And he chooses to let his light shine, not as a distant, far-off act, but close up, mano a mano, as it was, with Saul. And I'll read it because it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's important to have the context. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 12, and this is David speaking. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me from out of your hand. So it was, when David had finished speaking those words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this the voice of my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So some kind of sorrow, or potentially repentance. Definitely sorrow. Then he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Didn't David shine his light? Not a distant light, but a close-up, engaged light. Didn't Saul recognize David's good works? Also, doesn't Saul acknowledge God and ask for God to give a blessing to David? Which, to me, is stunning. I think we would consider Saul potentially a wicked person. He ends up cavorting with witchcraft, which we know that's not a good thing. Right? And here's this kind of person giving glory to God for what David has done. This is very similar to the instruction in Matthew 5. And we know that Saul had already, or was quickly, heading off the wrong path, as expressed in the future. He hunts David a second time, so he doesn't turn around, he doesn't become a friend. But that in that moment, he recognizes God and recognizes David's good works. But it doesn't change the story. David isn't able to redeem them. We know that that ultimately is God's responsibility through Jesus Christ. But he does shine a light. He does, through his fruit, give a quickening and refreshing and enlivening experience to Saul. Between now and Passover, we may have occasion to bring somebody back to the truth, or potentially to show people the truth. We are supposed to be ready to explain the hope that lies within us. Perhaps there's an opportunity for us to rescue somebody, or at least attempt a rescue. Let's ask God for wisdom. Let's ask him for boldness. Rather than being a distant, flickering light in the darkness that isn't useful, let's work to win souls by our fruit that's healing and nourishing to others as they stagger.